Luke chapter 15. We are so blessed and probably be a bit exhorted today in this passage. Let me read what the Lord has for us in the first few verses. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you," he's speaking to those religious leaders, "that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Let's pray. Father, thank you for repentance. Thank you for the gift that it is to this world, that any person can repent and turn to you and be forgiven of their sins and be saved, be found. And so, Lord, today I just believe you want us to see your heart more than anything in this chapter. Your heart for this world, your heart for the lost. You love this world that you've created. In fact, Jesus came to die for this world because your love is so great. So, Lord, would you just give us your heart, remind us of what you want us to look like in this world as we're being conformed into the image of Jesus, our Savior, and be loving and kind to this world. So bless us, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Have your way in our hearts and minds. And as always, Lord, we pray that your church and this community, everywhere your word is opened and taught, is the word of God, that you'd bless your church, bless your bride. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, going through this book of Luke has been just a pure joy. Really, anywhere we go through any book of the Bible, it's a real joy. And today we have an interesting chapter in that it really is, I think almost more than anything, deals with our attitudes towards the lost. And when we look at this, it is interesting that the first two verses set up this entire chapter. Jesus is going to give three parables really as a rebuke to the religious leaders. And here he is, and it's interesting to me, we read this first verse, and it's a glorious first verse. I mean, I'm going to read it in a moment, but we can read that verse and just get so excited and begin to think about, do I look like Jesus? Do I look like him? Do I draw people to myself? Do they feel welcome around me the way they did around him? And then this very sad verse too, which does trigger really the rest of the chapter. But it's just going to really be a great challenge to us. And let's just dig right in and let's begin to enjoy really the first verse. Let's relish this. Notice then all, I like that word all. Notice that all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Isn't that glorious? All the tax collectors and sinners, all these people known as sinners, and they were all excited about the opportunity of being near him. Now let's remind ourselves that to be a tax collector in that day was to be really a hated person in the Jewish community. I mean, it's one thing to do certain jobs or something or other, but to collect taxes for the Roman authorities, who were hated for invading their land and putting them under their thumb, and to then go collect money among your own people for the Romans, boy, they were just deemed as the worst of the worst. They were the ultimate traitors to their own people. And so they looked at them and called them tax collectors and sinners. Now, it's really sad to me when you look at it that the religious leaders are going to complain about them, but it's sad that the religious leaders didn't see themselves as sinners, because that's all there is in this world, is tax collectors and sinners. That's all of us. We're all sinners. And we need a Savior. We need a person to come along and to save us from our sins. But again, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And I just want to stop and ask us a question, really, at the end of each of the first two verses. Just ask yourself personally, not for unnecessary conviction, but just when you look at your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, do they desire to be around you? Are they attracted to you like they were to Jesus? Do they want to draw near to you to hear the things you have to say? Do they know that you care about them? And I really do believe it is his attitude more than anything that drew them to Jesus. He was not afraid to call sin, sin. I mean, he would look at the woman that had been caught in adultery and go and sin no more. I mean, he didn't condemn her there. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But he did tell her to go and sin no more, and yet she wasn't upset at that. So he would speak the truth, and it's the truth that sets you free. But she knew that he loved her. She knew that. And the attitude we have towards the lost will come out whether you like it or not. If you don't love them, if you look down your nose the way the Pharisees did, they will know it. And they will not want to be around you. They won't be attracted to you and the thing that's in you, this unconditional love of God. And so we look at that, and it's a good thing to just ask ourselves, am I a person that attracts the lost, that want to hear what the Lord has to say? By the way, when I use the word lost today, and we're going to see the word lost and found a lot. In fact, the word loses or lost is in this chapter about 7 times. The word finds or found about 8 times. It's a lot about who's lost and found. And simply a lost person, sometimes we have to define terms, is a person that has not come to a point in their lives they realize, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. Because God's standard to get into heaven is perfection. And since I am a sinner and I'm not perfect, I need a Savior, somebody who could come and die for me and meet God's standard. And that's what Jesus has done. And that moment we come to put our faith and trust in Him, we become a saved or a found person. We cease being lost. Well, here are these tax collectors and sinners. They're excited about being around Jesus. Now look at the complaint. The Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners. Notice they have 2 complaints about Jesus. Number one, he receives sinners. Can't believe that he would welcome them, be kind to them, be compassionate to them, and actually want to receive sinners to himself. But remember, that's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. But even worse, he eats with them. Wow. He eats with them. Now, we do lose a little bit of the imagery here that the Jewish people of that day appreciated, and the whole thought of eating with somebody. In that day, they had this kind of mystical thought that you really literally become one with somebody when you eat a meal with them. And it's not hard to understand the thinking. Imagine you sit at a dinner table and you've got a big single loaf of bread in front of you and several fish, maybe they're larger fish, and you might take a piece of that bread and everybody else takes a piece of that bread, or you take a piece of one of the fish and the other person eats another piece of that same fish. And the very same DNA that's in that fish and in that bread is going into their body and going into your body. So now you have some of the same DNA in both of you. You're mystically becoming one with that person. And for you to be made one with a sinner, well, that was just unacceptable to the religious leaders. And Jesus comes along, and he's going to have to rebuke that. Now, he's going to talk in here, and you'll notice the word so at the beginning of verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them. He's speaking directly to the religious leaders. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and give a couple of my own analogies of things that we lose in life, because I want us to be as engaged and as heart connected to this passage as we possibly can. And we'll start with some pretty basic stuff. Have you ever lost an animal? Really lost them? I mean, gone for a long time, maybe forever. Ironically, we had a little dog about 3 years ago, just disappeared. Never found him. Don't know what happened to him. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving into our court where we live, and a couple of neighbor girls were standing up there, and they had their little sign that they were taping to the little post office box at the end of our street. And I got out and started talking to the little girl, and we're fairly new there. I hadn't even met them yet. And, hey, what are you doing? So, well, we've lost our cat. And she began to describe this cat and how much she loved the cat. I hate cats, but anyway, that's another. So, even though it was hard, I told her I'd pray for her to find her cat. I think they're just a proof of the fall, but you know, anyway. So she really started breaking down crying. I said, I'm really sorry. I'll be praying for you. And I really, really prayed earnestly. I wanted the Lord to just touch this family and encourage these little girls. I don't know how many people have ever in her life told her, I'll pray for you. And praise the Lord, a day later, at nighttime, we see the two of the girls that were putting the sign up on their front porch. And I walked over and with my wife and, hey, did you find your cat? Yes. And they're all excited. They have their cat. And I'm like, good for you. I'm glad for you. But anyway, they found their cat. So I was really excited for them. So they found their cat. How about lost keys? Ever lost keys and never found them? I know maybe you're a master at losing them, but they come up. They turn up somewhere. I actually have lost a set of keys one time I never found again. You know that sense of vulnerability? What if they know where those keys go? What if they know the front door that key goes to? or the car that goes to. You can begin to feel very, very vulnerable when you lose something in that way. How about the lost wallet or the lost purse? Oh, that one's a bummer, isn't it? When you lose that and you start thinking, hey, my address was in there. My address was on that driver's license. My credit cards are in there. Maybe my banking information, my debit cards. And you start thinking of the sense of violation, even though they weren't stolen. But you begin to wonder, how hard is that? And all kinds of crazy thoughts might start going through your mind. But here's the worst one, of course. What about when you lose a child? Any of you parents, I don't need a show of hands, but you know who you are, ever lost a child for more than a few minutes, maybe a couple of hours? It's scary, is it not? I remember very distinctly one time, I think I was about 6 or 7 years old, and I grew up in a little town. In fact, I grew up first several years of my life on a Lemoore Naval Air Station down by Fresno. It's where my dad was in the Navy. And then once in a while, we'd drive to the city of Lemoore. Of course, in fourth grade, they moved into the city. But there was a little park, very small park in Lemoore. And my mom one day took all of us and some neighbor friends. And, you know, the old metal station wagons, they were made of real metal back then, steel. And no seat belts, you know, the good old days. And we were driving, go to the park. We had a good old time that day. And I don't know how it happened, but it happens. You who've done it, you know. We get in the car. We're almost 4 or 5 miles away, almost back to the naval base. And my mom realizes my older brother next to me is not in the car. And the horror on her face. I left my child. And it's a two lanes each direction with a big, huge divide you're not supposed to cross, right? That's illegal to cross the highway. That was not going to stop my mother. That's her child that's back there. And I can only imagine how long did that 5-minute drive back seem to her? I would see almost like an eternity. My child, are they safe? And I don't remember a whole lot from that young in life, but I can vividly remember the look on my brother's face when we drove up and he saw Mom in the station wagon. Oh, my goodness. He was horrified. Thought he'd been left. You know, you don't wonder what the thoughts that went through his mind. But to even sweeten the pot in this word picture a little bit, imagine if somebody had been sitting in that car with my mom and began to think, what's the big deal? I mean, you got 3 other kids, right? Still, if you lose one of them. I mean, would that be heartless? I mean, come on. If they began to say, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, so you lose one. I mean, of course, you think they're insane. That would be the end of our friendship. I don't want to be around you. If you don't care about a person's life, you don't care about them. And I mean, I know we're joking. I don't think anybody would be foolish enough to say something like that. But I want to submit to you today that what these religious leaders are doing is worse. And let me explain to you why I think it's worse. As bad as that is, and it could be that you would actually lose a child. And let's say that my brother had been abducted and she'd never seen him again. As horrible. And that is a horrible thought. She would only lose him for this lifetime. They are not happy about people becoming found for eternity. That goes on forever and forever and forever and forever. And that would be worse. And they don't even know they're this wicked in their thinking. They don't care about the lost. Not just for the next few years. Not just for the next 50 or 60 years. For eternity, they hate the lost. Because they're so self-righteous, they think, I've worked so hard to get here. I'm not going to let you cut a corner and just come with this simple faith and trusting in the Lord. So they were mad that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them. And you look at that and go, how heartless can you be? So now before we go into this, let me just remind you of a few verses that I think are good to remind us of. The love of our Lord. Now it's interesting to me, we began by talking about him being a friend of tax collectors. In Luke chapter 19, if you remember the story, Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. And I want to remind you that in Luke chapter 19, verse 2, we're told there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector. He moved his way up the rung there and became the chief tax collector. He would have been hated even more than the average tax collector. And you look at that, and yet for this man, because of his repentance before the Lord, we read in verses 9 and 10, today salvation has come to this house. Because he is also a son of Abraham, speaking of a spiritual son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're never to forget that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read God's desire for mankind. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came because he wants every single person saved. And in case you think he doesn't care about the lost, Ezekiel 33:11, the heart of the Lord, it says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God doesn't want anybody to perish, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? But unfortunately, at the end of the day, in Luke chapter 13, I want to read to you Jesus' heart towards the city of Jerusalem, really of the inhabitants there. Luke 13:34, here's what we read. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Here it is, but you were not willing." As much as the Lord loves this world, he has given man a free will, and he will not violate his free will. I believe he's done everything short of violating it. Because his Holy Spirit's been here through your whole life. If you sit here and don't know the Lord, he's been convicting your whole life. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. And I've provided one for you. Come to him. Because he's here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and to point us to Jesus is the answer to our sin. And so that's the Lord. That's his heart. And here we see in this passage this horrible dichotomy of Jesus loving the world so much that even the sinner and the tax collector would want to be near him and hear him. And you've got these people that are self-righteous. And because of that, they look down their nose at people. They can't believe Jesus would have the nerve to receive them and eat with them. And because this is such a serious issue, Jesus wants to address it. And one last thought before we go into this. As a church, and I know I talked about our individual, are people attracted to you? When people come into this building on Sunday and you're here and you're mingling and enjoying friendships and you see somebody you've never met before, or maybe somebody that looks a little different than you, do you have the love of the Lord that you just can't help but want to go up and greet them and invite them and love them and care for them? Will they see the love of Christ in you today? And it's just good. And it's a good check on our hearts. Am I loving the world like Jesus loves the world? Let me say one more thing, lastly. There can be a danger in what we're going to talk about today to walk out of here and go, I'm going to go get this love thing going for the lost. And I'm here to tell you, don't make the mistake of thinking you can conjure that up in yourself. It doesn't exist. If you just draw close to the Lord Jesus and ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, he'll give you the love for the lost. It's not something you have to work for, but you have to ask him for it and he'll give it to you. So when you look at this and you go, well, I don't have that kind of attraction to the lost. Just spend more time with the Lord, be conformed more to his image. And he'll take care of the rest. And you will grow in your love for this world. So let's look at what Jesus had to say to these religious leaders who were self-righteous and looking down their nose at these sinners and tax collectors coming to Jesus. He spoke this parable. Which man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Isn't it interesting? Jesus assumes that a person would be willing to leave the 99 to go take care of the one. I mean, at first read, I don't know about you, but it almost seems a little odd to me. You know the old phrase, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, right? You heard that phrase? I mean, it's a simple phrase that says that if I have one bird in my hand and I'm hungry, that's better than two I might catch. I might not catch either one. Well, this is way greater odds. This is somebody that has 99 in hand. 99 sheep, and I'm going to leave the 99 to go after the one. And then you start thinking of the risk to the 99. Sheep are notorious for not being able to take care of themselves. What are you going to do? When a wolf comes up or some kind of a rabid dog or wild dog or something, they have no defensive mechanism in them, nothing at all. They can't take care of themselves. That's like the lost spiritually. And so he says you should be willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. What it really screams to me, because it does almost seem illogical that God loves the lost that much, he would leave those 99 and go after the one. By the way, we're going to actually realize by verse 7 that the 99 are those that are self-righteous. You know, it's amazing. He'll leave them. They don't want the truth. The great thing is Jesus promised those that actually do repent to him, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. But that is never a promise given to the unsaved, those that don't want to have a relationship with him. The other great thing, and it's interesting reading this, leaving the 99, because all parables really do break down at some point because God's so much bigger than the things we understand. And see, God has the ability to stay with the 99 and keep working on them and convicting them that they need a Savior and not leaving them at all and while still dealing with the one that's lost. See, God's that powerful, He can come after everybody in the whole world at the same time. But nonetheless, this heart should be so great, I'd be willing to leave the 99, even put them at risk for the sake of the one that's lost. And notice verse 5, when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He even carries the thing. So loving, so kind. You think about a trial or a struggle you may be going through. Never think you're going through it alone. God will carry you through that trial. He'll take care of you. So he carried it on his shoulders. He is rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. By the way, you should know that word rejoice is in the imperative mood right there, and it literally is a command. The shepherd's commanding his friends to come rejoice. This is such a great moment. I don't want you to miss it with me. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's rejoice over this sheep that was lost and is now found. For there's the reason why he wants them to rejoice. I found my sheep, which was lost. And then he closes this first little parable. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. All of heaven rejoices when one person comes to the Lord than over 99 just persons who need no need of repentance. And by the way, that is a rebuke there to those religious leaders. They're the 99 that see no need to repent because I'm righteous of my own deeds. I've kept the law of Moses, even though they have not. In fact, he'll drive that point home by the time we get done with the parable of the prodigal son. So there's the first one. Do we have the kind of love for the lost? I'll leave anything. I'll leave anything to go after the one. And it doesn't need to be a lot of lost, just one. I will have the heart of the Lord. I'll go after them at any cost to see them saved and then get to rejoice with them when they're saved. Well, he's not done. Here's parable number two. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, it's pretty easy. The woman could have said, well, I'm glad I've got the nine. I got the nine coins. I only lost one. It'd be a lot better than losing nine and having one left over. But she's got the one that's missing, but she so cares about that that notice what she does. She actually is willing to expend some resources. Are we willing to do that for the lost? She's willing to light a lamp. And I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I do believe the Lord intended this to be an interesting picture. That what does it take to light a lamp in that day? It took oil. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We need Him to come fill us. We need the presence of God's Holy Spirit and to light the way. And of course, light is a picture of Jesus. We need the power of His Spirit. We need the presence of Jesus. We need to light that lamp. We're supposed to be a light set on a hill and to light that lamp and go out and sweep the house and sweep the world and search carefully until we find the lost. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me. And this is the same command given up in verse 6. She's commanding her friends, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence. And this is also a repeat of verse 7. There's joy in the presence of angels, the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices when a person comes to the Lord, and the Pharisees are angry. Oh, talk about missing the heart of the Lord. It's grievous to the Lord, and it should be grievous to us. Well, now he comes up to the ultimate, and I do believe he is warming them up, so to speak, to the most important parable of the three. And of course, we know this. This is likely one of the most known passages in all of the Bible. You can probably go almost anywhere in the world and talk about the prodigal son, and people almost instantly know what you're talking about. Personally, I think it should be called the prodigal of the older son. It's really more about him. But the Lord uses this prodigal son as a great example of the wicked thinking of the religious. We'll get to him, but let's dig into this wonderful parable. A certain man had two sons, and this man is a picture of God the Father. Of course, he has a lot more than two sons, but in this parable, two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And this is shocking in their culture. He divided to them his livelihood. What father in that culture, it would have been extremely uncommon, although it is known to have happened, that a father would take his inheritance, his wealth that is belonging to his children, and to divide it up now and let them begin to experience and do whatever they want to with that inheritance. Some people think it's crazy. oftentimes we know as parents, one of the greatest concerns we have is, do they have the character to handle the possessions that we would give them? Do they have it yet? And clearly, this one did not yet have it. Now, I will say, I do believe this is at some level a picture of the great gifts God puts in a human being even before they get saved. You think about people that you know that are extremely talented in some area of life but don't know the Lord. The gifting that exists in them. I know that many of the spiritual gifts really come alive when we come to know the Lord. But I think some people, they were wired to... I had a co-worker years ago and really loved the guy. We spent a lot of time together. It was actually one of the saddest things. This man's grandfather was a pastor. And he wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Incredibly gifted man. I would see him lead classes in the work environment to train people. He was a computer guy, very, very good at what he did. And man, did he have a gift to communicate things to people. Incredibly gifted. And I used to just look at him and think, what a waste if he would come to the Lord. The gift of teaching that would be exhibited in his life would have been phenomenal. You just see that gifting in him. Or maybe the CEO that's extremely gifted with the gift of leadership or gift of administration, and to see that waste. God has given us so many gifts, so many talents, and he's given them to us now. And of course, he wants them used for the kingdom. But anyway, look at what this son did. He took these great gifts from his father, and after he divided up his livelihood, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and he journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Just wasted it. No appreciation for what he was given. No appreciation for the cost that was spent to give him those possessions. And he just went in, and it was just, of course, all about himself. And he just wasted it all. And it's sad when you look around the world, how many people are wasting their possessions in the Lord and out of the Lord, really. But notice what happened for him. When he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now I want to encourage you, parents here, if you're the parent of a prodigal son today, trust the Lord will bring circumstances into their life that will cause them to begin to wonder. I mean, why did this famine come upon this land? We don't know. We can't say it's particularly in any way because of this particular son that was disobedient. All kinds of people are living disobedient lives where this son lived. But the Lord will use any circumstance to minister to people. And so the severe famine came into the land, and the son began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He's like, I've run out of money. He, at this point, was not repentant yet, didn't want to come back to his father yet, didn't want to admit he had failed. And so there's no humility yet. And so he joins himself to a person of that country, and very interesting line of work to choose for a good Jewish boy. He went into the fields to feed swine. It was very interesting for a Jewish boy to feed swine, since pigs are not allowed under the law of Moses to be eaten. So he's even in a field of endeavor he shouldn't have been involved in as a man under the law of Moses. And so that's what his life had come to, feeding the pigs. And notice, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. Now that's pretty bad. I mean, I can understand it said he gladly filled himself with some bacon from that pig, you know. I get that. But he's willing to eat the pods the pigs will eat. Now, I don't know if you know much about pigs, but they will eat anything. I mean anything. And in fact, I could scare you with the things, read you a list of things they're willing to eat. But he's willing to eat the pods that they're willing to eat. And notice no one gave him anything. He sure thought he had a lot of friends when he had money, did he not? Oh, man, everybody loves me, and this is great. And once the money's gone, well, that's it for you. Somebody needs to come along who loves him even without his possessions. Well, notice what happened. And be encouraged if you do have a prodigal child. When he came to himself, praise the Lord. The Lord knows how to get through to people. And he will be hounding your child even more than you do. He loves him more than you. He wants him saved more than you do if you're in that place. But when he came to himself, notice what he said. How many of my father's hired servants have enough bread and to spare? I find it interesting he didn't talk about meat first. Why did he use the word bread? I don't know, other than I think Jesus might have been pointing us to himself a little bit. He's the bread of life, is he not? If I go back to my father, he will give me the bread of life. He'll take care of me. And so my father's got bread and to spare. There's no end to Jesus. There's no end to his power and his wisdom and his love. And so I perish with this hunger. And I need to go there. So he decided. And this took great humility, but it takes great humility for any person to recognize I'm a sinner and need to go back to my Father and ask His forgiveness. I'll arise and go to my Father. I'll say to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before You. And I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me like one of Your hired servants. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of humility in the Scriptures and of true, legitimate repentance. We know that because He's actually going to do it. He's not just going to say it. He's going to do it. And so here He is realizing, I'll go back to my Father. And again, the great humility, He's going to have to face His brother, not just His father. All the other servants, realizing what He has wasted. And so, I've sinned against heaven and against You, no longer worthy to be called Your son. Now, I love the humility, because notice, He's not even going to go back and ask His Father to make Him a son again. I'm just willing to be a servant. I really do see it as a beautiful picture of the Christian life, because we were all so thoroughly lost, and when we come to Him, this should be our plea. Lord, I'm just happy to be Your servant. The rest of my life, I'll be thrilled to be Your servant. Thrilled. And if we could just keep that attitude throughout our Christian walk, I just want to be Your servant. That's all I ask for. I'd be thrilled with that. And yet God always does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, because the Father is going to put a ring on Him in a minute and tell Him, no, I want you to be full-fledged son of mine. I love you. God will give you full rights of citizenship. In fact, we're co-heirs with Christ as followers of Jesus. So this is what He determines to do. And then verse 20, He arose and He came to His Father. But when He was still a great way off, His Father saw Him. Notice the heart of our Father. This is the heart of God the Father. He had compassion on Him, and He ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. Isn't that beautiful? In that culture, fathers didn't run to their children. As today, they may not either. But He did. And I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures of God's heart, personally, in the entire Bible. And the reason it's so exciting is because if you study the Gospels and you study Jesus, you'll never find one occurrence of Him running anywhere in Scripture. He walked everywhere or rode on a donkey or something else. He never once ran. This is the only passage in the entire Bible where God is viewed as running. And the moment a child is willing to confess that they're a sinner and humble themselves, God will run to you. He'll get there as fast as He can, because He wants to immediately assuage our guilt and remind you He loves you, He's forgiven you, and wants to bless you. That's the heart of our God. He wants to run to you. It's so beautiful. What a scene. And if you think today God can't forgive you of something you've committed before, look at this picture. He ran to Him, and He loved Him. And He even fell on His neck and kissed Him. Well, notice what the boy did. He carried through his desire to truly repent. And the son said to Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. And you know, this son is right. He is not worthy. Not a one of us is worthy of being saved. But God has given it as a free gift. So we all get to take advantage of it freely, even though we don't deserve it. But the father said to his servant, with this beautiful picture of repentance, notice what he did. And it really is beautiful. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Let's just talk about that first phrase there, because it really is a sweet picture. If you know, in Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, robes or garments are a picture of righteousness. We know that in multiple places. And yet here we come, and the first thing the father does when his son is repented is wants to robe him with the best robe. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus says to him who overcomes, I will clothe with a white robe. The picture is the moment the son comes back from this horrible profligate living and decides, I want to repent. He says, I'm going to give you my righteousness. I'm going to give you my very best robe. I want to clothe you with my righteousness. You are now completely righteous. It's as if it never happened. That's how I view you now, just because of your legitimate repentance. This is so beautiful what God has done. And He's done this for every one of us in this room that has come to Him as Lord and Savior. And not only that, I'll put a ring on His hand and sandals on His feet. And I believe the ring is a picture of being fully accepted back. You think of a ring that a father would wear, that family stamp or whatever, and He's given that ring to His son. Full rights as an heir. And so, put it on His hand and the sandals on His feet, and then bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be Mary, for the son, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, I want to make an interesting observation that I just really enjoy about this passage. Please go back to verse 2 for a minute. What was the complaint? What was the complaint? That Jesus received sinners and ate with them. What's the first thing the Father did for him? He ran to him to receive him and then immediately told them to kill the fatted calf so I can eat with him. Jesus is directly rebuking their wicked hearts. No, I can't wait to be with people that are repentant. I can't wait. And you people with such disdain will look down upon them. And so he's going right after their wicked thinking. And now he gets to, I think, the ultimate picture of this entire chapter as he works them up to this point. And now he's going to go directly after the thinking of these religious leaders in the older brother. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Dad's in full celebration mode. My son was dead and he's alive. He's robed. He's my son again. He's fully alive. I'm not worrying about him. He's safe. It is such an exciting moment. And so he called one of his servants and asked him what these things meant. What's going on here? Why the party? Let me know. Fill me in. Well, what happened? He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And now we actually directly see the two rebukes from verse 2. Notice the word received. We see it again. The father has received him, and now he's eating with him. Well, what was their response? It's the same exact response of the religious leaders. They complained, and really sadly, he was angry. He was angry. His father is thrilled. My son is safe. And in that day, there's no cell phones. There's no emails. He didn't know anything about his son for we don't know how long. And it was just so grieved him. And now he's so excited. And his son, is actually angry. How heartbreaking is that? But that was the heart of these people. And now we see why they were angry. And it all comes out of a self-righteousness. It comes out of this concept that somehow I deserve to be saved. You don't. And that's when people won't want to be around us. But if we freshly always live in light of the fact I don't deserve 1 ounce of this forgiveness, that's when we're attractive to people because of the humility. So notice what happened. He's angry, and so the father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said this, lo, these many years I've been serving you. Now that first sentence, I think we can grant him that. It's probably the truth. Yes, you've been serving your father. You have not left. You've been faithful. Don't know how faithful he was, but by and large, he had been serving his father. But the next sentence is really the crux of the problem. And for the religious leaders and for this older brother, notice what he says. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Wow. What would you say if your son or daughter came up to you? I never, ever sinned against you. Never. You were there, right? You were there growing up. I saw you. Your brother saw you. Right? The brother that had left could come give all the testimony of his brother that stayed and all the sins and transgresses he'd committed growing up. Really? I never transgressed your commandment at any time. That is their problem. If we really believe that I have never transgressed the commandments of God, and somehow then I am worthy of getting into heaven, the attitude must be, you must let me in. I've earned my way in. And so someone who's living like a sinner to your thinking, not God's perfect standard of thinking, would look down upon them and would be angry at them for getting in by this simple faith and their trust in Jesus. And that's why he's angry. So when I asked earlier, we think about, are people drawn to us? I will submit to you, it's our attitudes more than anything that changes how we look at people and then whether they are attracted to us. Because if I am truly humble and truly willing to admit I am so thoroughly undeserving, I didn't earn 1 ounce of this, I just simply responded to God's incredible invitation of free salvation. I don't deserve it. And by the way, you can have this amazing gift too. And you can begin to grow in the Lord. It's available. Please come. Please enjoy this. that's when we're attractive. Well, the boy didn't use the word never once. He used it again. And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Are you kidding? He's been fed his whole life by his father. I mean, a father that's loving enough to give his half his inheritance to one of the sons, surely he'd have given one of the goats to his son to party with his friends. I mean, this was a very generous father, a very loving father, and so he's very confused and he's very angry. Now, you're going to find out by the time we end this, the father's going to really plead with him. I find it interesting, the Lord really does leave this chapter open-ended as to how the other brother really responded. And I think that's very intentional by the Lord, because every one of us has a choice to make today. Am I going to be the humble son who recognizes I don't deserve any ounce of this forgiveness? Or am I the one that thinks I deserve it and I'm going to look down my nose at them? That is a choice left open to every one of us today in this room and really everybody in this world. So notice the father's plea, verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours came who's devoured your livelihood, actually still the son speaking, with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. And I love these words. It was right. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Why? For your brother was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. Man, do you get excited when you see somebody come to the Lord? I mean, we should be just overjoyed, so thrilled. I can't believe they came to the Lord. Praise the Lord. I've been praying for them for so many years. You know, you may start giving up on them. Don't ever give up on them. Lord puts you on their heart. Just keep praying for them. Keep loving them. But remember, we can have a hand in that because we can be like Jesus and be an attraction to the lost, or we can be like the religious leaders and we can be a people where they know, I don't want to go to that guy or that gal because they're just going to judge me. And that's all they've got for me. So the great question where I started today, are we in love with the world like Jesus was? Are we attractive to them that they might want to be around us? Remember, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Do they draw near to us? And I will say, we should try to be around them, number one. Let's try to get out of our little bubble so we're around people that are lost and try to be salt and light to them. But if we have this attitude of humility, they will be attracted to that. It's the aroma of Christ. To some it's life, to some it's death. But the person that's sincere about the Lord, they're going to find it more and more appealing. They're going to want more and more of what you have and want to know what it is that you have. But they're attracted by the humility because that's what Jesus had and that's what they were attracted to. I don't think there was almost a single person that wanted to be around a Pharisee in that day. What sinner wants to be around a group that looks at you and calls you a sinner? You're a sinner. Get away from me. It was like this Ebenezer Scrooge here. Spiritual Scrooge. That's what we're going to look like to them. Who wanted to be around Scrooge? Nobody. But they want to be around Jesus. So today, you know, this is a great passage, obviously, to talk to the lost. God will receive you in a moment's notice if you're sincere. But I really do believe this chapter is more aimed at the church and God's followers, God's disciples, to warn us away from the heart of the Pharisee. Do we have the heart of the Lord? Please, again, as I close, don't try to conjure this up. You can't do it. You can't do it. Love is the first fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and the rest of them. Love, it comes from God. It's a love of God. If we spend time with the Lord, get intimate with him every day, he'll fill you with his heart. Fill you with his love. And people you thought I could never love, you'll begin to love them and pray for them and encourage them in the things of the Lord. So let's let the Lord just let this continue to wash over us, sweep over us. Let us ask the Lord for his heart, for the lost, so we can see more and more people found today. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your heart. I really do believe this chapter is all about your attitude versus the attitude of the self-righteous. You love this world so much. You love every single person. You've created every single one. And we know that you won't force them to respond to you, but you want them to. You want them to be found. You want them to be alive. And Lord, I pray for all of the people we come into contact with and our spheres of influence. I pray, number one, our spheres of influence would grow. we would open ourselves up to being more open to those around us, especially those that are lost. And Lord, we pray that you would give us your heart. Give us your care. Give us your concern. Help us to be broken for the lost and to let them know you love them so much. And then I really believe, Lord, if we have that heart, they'll be drawn to us. And we want to be in that place where they're drawn to us and they can hear the gospel. Thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. We ask them all and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.